Open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3. We're back in this book after a one-week break. Pastor Kanan preached last week while I was in South Carolina for the weekend visiting my dad for his 80th birthday. So it was a week ago this afternoon that I was listening to Pastor Kanan's sermon, walking around in my brother's neighborhood in a t-shirt and shorts. I really should have stayed longer. Really should have. How many of you lost power because of that windstorm we had on Wednesday? Yeah, it seemed like more people lost it than the ones did it. I mean, some were describing even our specific town of Webster as like a disaster area. There were power lines down, trees everywhere, roads that were blocked, dozens and dozens of crews coming in to try to clean up the work. Our next door neighbor had a tree that fell down and just entirely destroyed their back deck, pulled down power lines, damaged their roof right next door to us. So it was a huge mess. Even when I was down in South Carolina, my brother was taking me on parts right around his neighborhood where Hurricane Matthew had done quite a number. And they were saying that there had been tractor trailers and semis coming in from all over. And literally for weeks, day after day, they were just hauling out trees and just dumping them in these massive landfills because of the wreckage. And as I thought about, you know, what little we went through this past week, comparatively speaking, what they went through with Hurricane Matthew and FEMA cleaning all that up and stuff like that, I thought, man, imagine what Nehemiah and the people of Judah were up against when they went back to the Holy Land to try to clean up that mess. Where the walls all around the city were completely collapsed. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned with fire. There was rubble everywhere. You might even remember in chapter 2 when Nehemiah took that nighttime tour of the city. Remember that? There were certain spots where even the animal he was riding on couldn't get through because there was so much rubble. And yet they didn't have backhoes. They didn't have cranes. They didn't have tractor trailers or semis hauling off the rubble or rearranging it. They didn't have power tools to do the work. So they had a lot of things, or we have a lot of things that they didn't have. But one thing they did have, or really who they had, was the Lord. And that's why at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah rallies the people together. And he tells them how God's good hand had been upon him and that the king of Persia had given them the go-ahead to rebuild the wall. And near the end of chapter 2, it ends with the people saying, "Let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build." And that's what they begin doing in chapter 3. And that's where we are today. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that all Scripture is God-breathed? Okay. 11 or 12 of you. That's good. Do you believe all Scripture is God-breathed?
Yes.
Yes. Do you believe that all Scripture is profitable?
Yes.
Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Are you sure? Okay, because it's going to test your faith this morning when we read chapter 3. It's a long chapter filled with anonymous names, people that have unfamiliar names, people you won't recognize, a lot of details that seem kind of boring and repetitious and uninteresting. But if we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, that all Scripture is profitable, then we will believe going into this passage that there is a divine purpose that God has for us in this chapter today. And it's my prayer that after we read it and begin to explore it, just take around 30 minutes or so and journey through it together, that by the end of our time together, you'll be so thankful that we are committed to a verse-by-verse study of God's Word because it is profitable, it is sufficient, it is applicable to our life today. So I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand with me as I read aloud this portion of God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 3, And I invite you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. Nehemiah 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasaneah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. That can also be called the old gate, or the gate of the old city. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river Euphrates. Next to them Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaneah, repaired. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashbahiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of the half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And after him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Otho or Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east in the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite chamber. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Have a seat. There you have it. Nehemiah chapter 3. Years ago, when I was attending a family reunion, I was watching a movie with several other family members, and when it was over, we got up to leave. Everybody but my Uncle Ted, who just sat there staring at the screen. So I said, "Come on, Uncle Ted, let's go. The movie's over." And he said, "Wait a second, I want to watch the credits." And I said, "You got to be kidding me. What do you mean you're watching the credits? Let's go." He said, "No, I want to watch the credits." And I couldn't tell if he was joking or not. And he said this. He says, "These people worked hard on the movie and they deserve to be recognized." Uncle Ted's now with the Lord. And to this day, I still don't know if he was serious or joking around or what. But as I read Nehemiah 3, I thought of that incident. Because what we have here are the credits of the Jerusalem Reconstruction Project. I want you to think of one of your favorite movies. One of the favorite movies you've watched. My guess is, you got one in mind, by the way? Do you have some movie in mind? You might have several of them, but think of just one movie that you've seen that you really enjoyed. Could be a recent movie, could be an old movie. But if you have some movie in mind, my guess is that you can probably remember who the main actors or actresses were, those who played the leading roles. You might even remember who the director of the movie was. And if it had a really good soundtrack, you might even know who was responsible for that. But what about all the other people that worked on the movie? Who designed the set? Who produced the costumes? Who orchestrated all the sound? What about the visual effects? I looked up on the International Movie Database, a movie that I saw some years ago, just for kicks, and I started reading the credits, or who was responsible for putting this movie together. And I noticed that under the visual effects alone, there were 800 people that worked on that one section. And next to their name, it showed the specific role they had in contributing to the visual effects. Just one section of the movie, over 800 people. People whose names you wouldn't recognize. Just like the people's names here in Nehemiah 3. And yet they are people that did the work and deserve to be recognized. That is, after all, why they call them the credits, right? And here in Nehemiah 3, we have the credits of the Jerusalem Reconstruction Project. The text says a lot more about the God who recorded it for our sakes than we who even read it this morning. It reminds us that in God's work, everyone matters. I want you to think about that this morning, because I believe that is the primary truth that the Lord would have us to grasp as we read His Word together. In God's work, everyone matters. You know, sometimes we may think, even though we know that's supposed to be true, sometimes we may wonder if it really is true, especially when the work that we do for the Lord goes unnoticed, and especially when it goes unappreciated. But this text indicates otherwise. Scripture makes it clear that God is mindful of everyone who serves. The author of Hebrews says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do." In God's work, everyone matters. And Nehemiah 3 shows us in many respects how this plays out. Here in this chapter, we see a variety of people who participated in the work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem and actually made incredible progress in a very short period of time, because everybody got on board. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see very simple outline for today's sermon, but you'll also see a map that we try to blow up as best we could. It's not critical that you be able to follow the map, but if you can see it, it's helpful. You'll see that if you start there at the top of the map, if you look at where the Sheep Gate is, there on the north side of the city, that's where the narrative in Nehemiah 3 starts. And if you were to compare the narrative of Nehemiah 3 with the map that you have on your bulletin, you'll see that the description of the construction project begins at the Sheep Gate in verse 1, and then moves counterclockwise all the way around the city until you wind up back at the Sheep Gate at the very end of the chapter in verse 32. So I simply share that with you so you get a sense of the flow of the text after reading all those details, that it is an actual very ordered description of the work that was done around the city. And the first thing we notice are the working priests. Did you notice that in verse 1, the working priests? Look at it again. It says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the Sheep Gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel." So we see here in verse 1 that the priests participated in the work of rebuilding the temple. You say, well, what's so significant about that? Well, remember, the priests were the ones who led God's people in worship, right? And where did the priests minister? They ministered at the temple, right? Wasn't the temple already built at this point? Yes, it was. The temple had already been built. And I was thinking to myself how easy it would have been for the priests, the spiritual leaders of the people, to sit in the comforts of their newly rebuilt, renovated temple while all of the other people did the rest of the work in building the wall. But they didn't. They led by example by pitching in to help. Do you notice what part of the wall that they took responsibility for building? It was the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate was the gate through which the sacrificial animals came into the temple, where they would be offered to the Lord. And each sacrifice that was offered pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that was to come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you were to fast forward several hundred years into the days when Jesus was born and ministered and lived throughout this area, you would see that in the Gospel of John chapter 5, Jesus healed an invalid man at the Sheep Gate. And that healing was a demonstration, it was really a preview of Jesus' power to heal all who would come to him in faith. A greater healing than a physical healing, because he would heal us of all our sins and diseases. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied by the Holy Spirit of God that with his wounds we would be healed. And then Isaiah said this in the very next verse, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I wonder if those priests, as they were rebuilding the Sheep Gate, thought about how significant their work was. That they were making it possible once again for the sacrificial animals to be led into the temple. And by that time, Isaiah's prophecy had already been written. I wonder if they thought of how significant these sacrifices were. And I wonder if they looked with anticipation to the Lamb of God who would ultimately come to take away their sins once and for all. And we see how they led the people by their example, even as the New Testament instructs spiritual leaders in the church today. It says you're not supposed to be lording it over God's flock, but you are to lead them by example. So here we see already in verse 1, truth that is very profitable for us. Truth that is very practical. Truth that applies to us even today. As we consider the priests and how they led by example and how their work pointed to God's gospel work in Christ Jesus and how the people followed that pattern of work. Nehemiah 3:1 says that they not only rose to build the Sheep Gate, but they also consecrated it. In other words, they declared it to be sacred as something that was set apart for God. I wonder if that's how we are when it comes to our work for the Lord. Is it just something that we just kind of go through the motions because, you know, this is what I signed up for? Or do we realize that the work we are doing is wholly dedicated to God? God, I am doing this so that your name would be lifted up, so that your cause would be advanced, so that your people would be built up, and that your name would be glorified. We can get a lot of this even out of verse 1. The people followed their example because next we see wide participation. The wall would have never gotten built. Listen, if the priests would have poured themselves into that, starting at the sheep gate, there's no way the wall would have been built if that small group of men had to do all the work, working all the way around the city. The work got done because the people followed their example and gave themselves, dedicated themselves to the work. And this is what we see. Wide participation. In fact, there's three things worth noting about the people's participation. As I thought about this, I thought about it helps me remember as 3D construction. 3D construction. There was division, there was delegation, and there was diversity. First of all, there was division, not in terms of people's relationships, but in terms of the wall itself. If you were to follow the sequence of Nehemiah 3, you would see that the wall was essentially broken down into 40 sections around the city. 40 sections. Why didn't everyone just go to work on the wall? Well, look, if someone was responsible for the wall from this point to this point over here, that is a far less intimidating task, isn't it? It's far more manageable. It's like, okay, me and my family or me and my crew of workers, you know, if you had a section of the wall, let's say from our sanctuary wall here to our sanctuary wall there, we don't know exactly how far that distance was. Okay, but this is our section. That's doable. And Nehemiah was a wise leader for breaking down this massive project into manageable sections. There was not only division, but there was also a delegation. The people were assigned various sections on the wall. Did you see that? And in most cases, where were they working? Near their own home. Why would he have them working in front of their own home? Not just because it was convenient, it was a short commute, right? Oh, here we are, let's work on the wall. No, it was because they had a vested interest. The wall was to protect them, all right? So I'm looking out for my wife and my children, my extended family, my parents. Hey, I want to do a good job on this wall. There might have even been a little keeping up with the Joneses. Look how good they're doing on their wall. I'm going to build mine a little higher than they did, right? Maybe a little friendly competition going on. But the point was, Nehemiah was wise. He put them in a section of the wall where they had a vested interest. There was the division of the wall, there was delegation of the wall, and finally there was diversity. And this makes up the bulk of the chapter. We see that there was no less than 7 kinds of groups of people that were working on the wall. And the point is this, they were from all different walks of life. It wasn't, oh, these people just were really good at this, so that's what they did. It's like, no, the work included every kind of person who was a citizen of Jerusalem. Let me go through these with you quickly. First of all, there were the men of Jericho in verse 2. These guys didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in a town a couple miles away. It wasn't their city, but they invested in Jerusalem. They put time and effort into that work. Why? Because they had a vested interest too. By fortifying the city of Jerusalem and aligning themselves with the people of God, they were only helping themselves. Do you remember what God promised Abraham centuries earlier? He said, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you, but I'm going to bless those who bless you. So by helping out, the men of Jericho were only helping themselves. We also see that citizens from Gibeon and Mizpah and other towns also chipped in and did this work. Secondly, we see that there were also tradesmen. Look at verse 8. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So here are men that are engaged in some sort of trade. like union workers today, like we have electricians, plumbers, carpenters. You might have used some of their work this week when your power went out. I did. I benefited from some men who had skills and crafts that they could do that I have no clue what I'm doing. Do you realize my family, get this? I said, honey, you can't use hot water because we're going to be days without power. And, you know, this day's warm. It's only going to get colder. And if we use it up, then, you know, only cold water is going to come back in and that'll freeze fast. And then we're going to be a mess. And the third day of the power outage, someone came over and said, oh, your water heater is gas. We could have used hot water all along. But I didn't know that because I'm not good at that kind of stuff, right? But because I had one or two guys that came over that knew what they were doing, within a matter of minutes, we were able to get some help that we needed and became a little wiser in the process. So there were skilled craftsmen who put their talents to work so that they could rebuild the wall. Thirdly, we see that there were city officials. Throughout the chapter, particularly in verses 9 and 12, verses 14 and 18, you'll see that there were certain men described as district leaders. The leader of this district or the leader of that district. They participated in the work. And that's significant because it shows them as the civic leaders of their day, they got together with the working class and chipped in and helped with the work. Fourthly, we see that there were women. Back in those days, women were not required to do construction work. But did you notice what happened in verse 12? It says, next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohash, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. I don't know how old these girls were. I don't know what his wife was. Maybe this guy was a widower. I don't know. But don't you love that picture of a dad working with his girls? That they're out there helping their daddy build that part of the wall. A dad with his daughters contributed to the building of the wall. We see in verses 26 and 31 that there were temple servants. They too were assigned a section of the wall. Yes, their work was primarily in the temple, but they didn't say, hey, this is my part, that's not my responsibility. No, they were assigned a section of the wall and they got involved in the work too. They took responsibility for it. In verse 29, we see there was a city guard that got involved. Verse 29, Shemaiah, the keeper of the east gate. So here was some sort of an ancient equivalent of a policeman or security official. His job was to guard that gate. But he not only guarded the gate, he gave a hand to help rebuild the wall. He didn't just stand around, he got involved. And finally, we see that there were merchants. Verse 32, we read that the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Well, that's nice, but what's the big deal about that? Well, James Boyce in his commentary makes a very interesting point regarding the merchants. He says this, it is natural to find the goldsmiths and the merchants working together since they were of the same class and were in professions that would bring them together. But what is surprising is finding the merchants working. Their business was trade. We might expect them to have been trading now, profiting by the situation. Apparently, they were not. They were working alongside the others. You know, my guess is when this windstorm happened and people were without power, there were probably three different kinds of people that reacted differently. There were those who probably really didn't do anything. They just kind of survived the situation, looked after their own, and got through it. And that was about it. Then there were those who did what they could, whether they had power or not, to help people out, right? They made sure maybe that their own family was covered. But then they kind of looked out and said, what do we have to offer someone else? How can we help out or encourage others during this time? But then there was probably another group, and we know of some people that said, you know, there's a way that we can profit by this. You know, people are so desperate for this resource or that resource, and we have this resource. I bet that if we could sell it, we could really profit from this situation. And there are people like that. But these merchants didn't look at this dismal situation as a way to profit off the people of God. They said, hey, how can we help the people of God? And they got involved. And that's a compliment to their character. But the point is, as we look at these lists and as we read through the chapter, we see that all kinds of people got involved in the work. There was something for everybody to do because when it comes to God's work, everyone matters. Everybody counts. Everybody has something to offer. And this wide participation illustrates a New Testament principle, one that has often been referred to as every member ministry. Have you heard that? The Bible teaches that if you're a believer in the body of Christ, that you are a member of Christ's body, and that every member has been given at least one spiritual gift, something that God Himself has given you to be exercised in the building up of the body of Christ. There are several passages that talk about this throughout the New Testament. Some of the most primary passages would be Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. But for the sake of time, let me read to you just a couple of verses from Ephesians 4. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Brothers and sisters, this is God's model for ministry. But many churches don't operate that way. Instead, you might have heard it compared to this. It's like a football game going on in a huge stadium. In the stands, there are 80,000 people who could really use some exercise. And on the field, there are 22 people who could really use some rest. And that's the way it operates a lot of times. My question is to you, where are you when it comes to the ministry of the local church? Are you on the field or are you in the stands watching other people give it their all? When I was a basketball player, say was, because you saw me now, you wouldn't think I ever was. But when I was a basketball player and played on some organized teams in school, I had a coach one time who used to say whenever he saw a player sloughing off, he would say, "So tell me, how much did you pay for tickets?" You get what he's saying? His point was very clear, at least to us. We weren't there to watch the game. We were there to be in the game, to give it our all. We were in it to win it, not to sit around and watch everybody else get the rebounds or make the shots or hustle on defense. It was our job to do it, not just to sit there and watch. When everyone gives it their all and works together as a team, great things happen. And that's what we see at the end of the story. At the end of this account, you don't see it in chapter 3, but don't forget that breaking up the Bible into chapters and verses only came about 500 plus years ago. Scripture wasn't originally written. It was all just one long account. So in chapter 4, verse 6, we really read kind of the culmination of chapter 3, which says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height." Why? For the people had a mind to work. They made wonderful progress in a very short period of time because the people had a mind to work. Remember, Nehemiah was telling them what great things God had done, that the king of Persia had given them the go-ahead, and it was the people who said, "Let us rise up and build." And the Bible says that before you knew it, the wall was at half its height all the way around the city because the people had a mind to work. By the way, did you notice the one negative statement that appears in this whole chapter? Before you look at your Bibles, how many of you at some point picked up on the negative statement? Good, a good portion of you. It occurs in verse 5. Look at verse 5 of Nehemiah 3. Oh, by the way, that word "next to them," do you notice how many times that applied in the chapter? Next to them, next to them, next to them, after them, after them. That really shows standing shoulder to shoulder in teamwork, doesn't it? God's people working together. But look at verse 5. "And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." Isn't that just an ugly picture of arrogance? I mean, I don't know who these guys are, but I can't stand them. "These nobles wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord." Boo on those guys, right? But you know, sadly, there are people like that in the church today. People who sit on the sidelines and won't stoop to serve their Lord, but they're very content to let everybody else serve them and even for God Himself to serve them, but they won't lift a finger to build up the kingdom of God. They won't lift a hand to do the work of God. Tremendous irony in that statement. They wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord who had done so much for them. What about you? How can we justify not serving our Lord when even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many? How could we not stoop to serve the God of all creation who stooped to save us by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross? May this quality, this horrible picture of not stooping to serve their Lord ever be characteristic of anybody in our church. Will you stoop to serve the Lord who stooped to save you? You know, that kind of service is not only an expression of gratitude for what God has done, it is the very means that God has ordained for growing His church. Ephesians 4 says, the body of Christ, listen, builds itself up as every part does its share. You know, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So yeah, God is the one that ultimately builds the church. God is ultimately the one who grows the church. But listen, the same Bible that tells us that God does that through His people. And that's why the Bible uses expression, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3, that we are God's fellow workers. That's why the Bible uses expressions that when we serve, we build the church builds itself up in love. Well, who does the building, God or us? Yes. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's the biblical picture. The body of Christ builds itself up as every part does its share. You might have heard this anecdote. It's a fairly popular one, but I got a kick out of reading it again. Once upon a time, there were four people. Their names were everybody, somebody, nobody, and anybody. Did you hear this one? Whenever there was an important job to be done, everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. When nobody did it, somebody got angry because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that somebody would do it, but nobody realized that nobody would do it. So consequently, everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. We're God's fellow workers. The Bible says we're God's temple. Are you engaged in God's work? If there was a list of credits of the rebuilding work going on at Webster Bible Church, would your name be on the list? Not that other people notice what you did or even appreciate what you do. Does the God in heaven who is not unjust so as to overlook your labor of love that you do for the saints and that you continue to minister even when you go unrecognized, God in listing His credits, would He have your name in those credits and next to your name, your responsibility, your role, your reward of what you did? Would your name and your work appear in the credits that God is writing? Paul went on to say in the same chapter, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Do you see a parallel here with what Nehemiah was doing and what God is doing in the church today? That the work was divided up into manageable sections, that everyone was assigned a responsibility, everyone took responsibility for what they were supposed to do, that the work that they had been assigned. Well, this verse says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, not Pastor Matt, not this or that elder or ministry leader. Ultimately, it is the Lord who has assigned your work to you. Whether you get paid for it, whether you're a volunteer, Paul says, I have a stewardship that has been entrusted to me by the Lord. And it is required in stewards that a person be found what? Faithful. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Paul is speaking as an apostle here with the authority of Jesus Christ. This is my rule in all the churches. Not just the churches of Paul's day, but the churches of our day. And that includes Webster Bible Church. Do you realize that that verse actually appears in our vision brochure? The verse you just saw on the screen that I just quoted to you twice, it appears in the last section there at the very bottom in a section called, well, the section is Extend God's Glory. And the biblical benchmark is to fulfill your calling. Your calling is not my calling. My calling is not your calling. But God has assigned to each member in his body a work that God has called you to do and nobody else. And the work gets done only as each part does its share. My question to you is, are you taking the right kind of pride in your church? Ultimately, yes, this is God's church. But God would say to you, because you are my fellow workers, this is also your church. Are you taking responsibility for your church? Are you doing the work individually that I have assigned to you and to you and to you and to you and to you? Are you fulfilling your calling so that I will build my church, so I will grow my church here in the town of Webster? Matt mentioned in his testimony earlier in our service that the elders get together and we pray through this. I pray through this individually. We pray through it collectively. And I realize there's a certain amount of subjectivism that goes in that you read the word and you trust God's Spirit to lead you, that when you pray and you ask for wisdom, we expect God to answer that prayer. Why? Because God promised he would, right? The Lord said, if any of you lack wisdom, and we freely confess we do, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to whom? All men liberally and without rebuke, and it will be given to him. If you have faith, if you're not being unstable in your ways, you really believe God will give that to you. And we believe that God has given us a goal for this year of seeing 17 people saved, baptized, and added to the church. 17 and 17. 17 people in 2017. I explained at an earlier service as to how we came up with that number. It was just not a blind leap into the dark. Basically, the rule of thumb is that in truly gospel-centered churches, the ones that are the most evangelistically robust, sharing their faith with others, that as a general rule, on average, for every 20 people in the church, someone is saved and baptized and added to that church a year. So for a church our size, it would be roughly 15 to 17 people. So with it being 2017, easy to remember, easy to keep in mind, easy to pray about, 17 and 17. That's what we've laid out before the Lord. That's what we've laid out before you. And so as I look at this work that we're doing today, I ask, what are you doing to see that goal become a reality? For starters, we can say that God desires all people to be saved. If you're sitting here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God says today ought to be the day of your salvation. That in an acceptable time, God speaks to you, that you hear from God, and God wants you to trust in Him today. So it could be that, in one sense, how many times sometimes we're the answers to our own prayers, right? You're praying and God puts something on your heart that you need to do to be an answer to that prayer. It could be that God is calling you today to Himself, that if you've never trusted in Christ, you are meant to be one of those 17 people. It could be that you have trusted Christ as your Savior, but you have never obeyed the Lord in reference to baptism. My friends, this is a classic example of, will you stoop to serve the Lord who saved you? Will you be willing to bow to pride and stop worrying about what people will think of you or what your public speaking ability is and isn't? Because this is not ultimately about you. It's about the Lord who saved you. Will you stoop to serve and obey the Lord who saved you? You know, Jesus said, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? The implication is you can talk all you want, but if you're not obeying Jesus, He's not your Lord. Jesus himself made that point. So have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you been baptized as a public profession of your faith? The third question that really fits with today's text is this. When it comes to the work of the local church, the ministry, the acts of service that we participate in to advance God's agenda, are you an active member or are you a casual attender? Are you a committed member or are you a casual attender? Only let each one of you do what God has assigned to you to fulfill the calling God has for you. And use you working together with the rest of his people to build the church, to grow the church as God has planned. If you're committed to doing any of these things, trusting Christ your Savior, being baptized, becoming a committed member rather than a casual attender, getting involved in the work, listen, we can help. We want to help. And you know why? Because in God's work, everyone matters. I close with a quote from Francis Schaeffer, who wrote decades ago, "We must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important: to be consecrated persons in God's place for us. At each moment, those who think of themselves as little people in little places, if committed to Christ and living under his lordship in the whole of life, may by God's grace change the flow of our generation. And as we get on a bit in our lives, knowing how weak we are, if we look back and see that we have been somewhat used by God, then we should be surprised by joy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the legacy of the workers in Nehemiah's day. And God, though probably countless Christians and churches have skipped over chapter 3 as just a long list of unfamiliar names and uninteresting details, we thank you, Father, that your Spirit purposely put this passage in Scripture so that we could read it, study it, digest it, and apply it in your power. Father, I pray that you would help us to do that even this day as we close out our service, that you would help each one of us fulfill the calling you have for us. And God, if you would be so gracious to help us to fulfill our goal of seeing 17 people saved, baptized, added to your church in 2017. God, make it happen. Make it happen through your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.